Well, good morning, everybody. Make sure I'm on. How about now? Very good. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew 21, a familiar account, the account of the triumphal entry, and we'll look at the first 11 verses there this morning. Well, when I was a kid, and don't try to act like you're younger than me, most of you, I remember, I think it was on Saturday and then later Sunday evenings, this guy would come on television by the name of Alan Funt. Do y'all remember Alan Funt? How about this? Candid camera. When you least expect it, you're elected, you're the star today. Smile, you're on Candid Camera. And basically the premise of the show, it actually started in 1948. The premise of the show is that usually they'd have these hidden cameras and they would set someone up, play a prank on them, those type of things. And a lot of times you'd have people saying the funniest things or kids saying the funny, those kind of deals. But it was really built, it was built on the element of surprise, you know, the unexpected. When you least expect it, you're elected. And it was built on really surprise and frivolity. And so you're thinking, well, Matthew, why would you mention Alan Funt and Candid Camera? Well, hang on. I thought of that this week because I cannot think of a greater contrast. Candid Camera, surprise, the unknown, frivolity. Think about the triumphal entry of Jesus. To Jesus, the sovereign King of the universe, no surprise. Everything you see Jesus do in these verses we're going to look at this morning is deliberate, is intentional. He knows what he's doing. The time appointed before the foundation of the world has now arrived, and Jesus is pressing all of the buttons for a particular purpose that leads up to the cross and beyond. So, not frivolity, but gravity, weightiness. And you know, the longer I live, the more I love that about Jesus. There's nothing lightweight about him, man. You want some substance in your life. You want something to see you through the highs and the lows and the in-betweens. It's the person and the work of Jesus. Well, a little background here. This is, as you know, the beginning of Passover week. And you guys know that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they spend a disproportionate, we might say inordinate amount of time on the last 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And the reason, y'all, is because it's not that the gospel writers' intention is to provide a biography of Jesus, you know, every little detail that happened along the way. No, the goal is to do a selective history so that you highlight two things, and you see this in all of the gospel accounts. What are those two things? Number one, who Jesus is. Number two, what he came to do. Sometimes in the classroom, scholars say the person and the work of Christ. That is why you have Mark's gospel. Well, we're going to see Jesus. He's going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. The disciples largely remain clueless, don't they? I mean, Jesus has told them now three times, I must go up to Jerusalem. They're going, we don't want to hear that. But they're largely clueless, aren't they? Yet Jesus is very deliberate, intentional, as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now, the theme of the book of Matthew, of course, is the kingship of Jesus. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so the focus appropriately as we come to this text is, as I said, who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Friday, before this week begins on Sunday morning, where is Jesus? He is in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the Sabbath begins and Jesus stays there all through Saturday. And then on Sunday morning, it's time to move. It's time to head toward Jerusalem. So I'm going to read the first 7 verses of chapter 21. And I want to point out for you the purposeful arrangements of Jesus. Well, I'm reading ESV, but you follow along in whatever translation you have. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Well, that's Zechariah 9:9. Well, let's just stop there. All the actions of Jesus, as I said, in this final week, are loaded with meaning. And the attention here in these first few verses is on the person and work of Jesus. I read a great article, a summary by Ligon Duncan this past week, really a great treatment of this text that makes so much sense as it ties into this idea of the complete control of Jesus. I love that. Even as he is going up to Jerusalem to endure during Passion Week, 6 different trials, you know, and then be beaten and hung on a cross and placed in a tomb, Jesus is absolutely in control. You see that sovereignty. Well, let's look at it. He's near Jerusalem, Bethphage, and the Mount of Olives. Here's the first step on Sunday. You see the sovereignty of King Jesus. I think one derivative from this text, it's not the primary focus, but yet it's a reminder that Jesus has a comprehensive kingly knowledge. On Sunday, what happens? The city of Jerusalem is swelling with Passover pilgrims. Almost all of Israel is going to be in Jerusalem. And the manner and the timing of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is both designed and purposeful. It's Passover time. It's when the greatest number of people are going to be there. What is Jesus up to? Well, the next thing you see in the text, it's rather weird. It's almost comical. Jesus dispatches the disciples for the purpose of donkey requisition. That's really what's going on. Two disciples are commanded. And notice that Jesus makes a command, but not only does he make a command, but with the command, there's also a prediction. You see the sovereignty of Jesus. Look, I want you to go into the village, and you're going to see a donkey and its colt tied up there, and I want you to untie him and bring him. And if someone asks you, just say, "The Lord hath need of them," and he will give them to you and send them your way. You get this in a parallel account in Mark's gospel. So you see the sovereignty of Jesus here? He knows the location and the availability of even domestic animals. Fascinating. And he's got it all under control. You're going to go, disciples, and you're going to get this donkey. I've got a purpose. I've got a plan. And if you could ask, this is what you say, and they'll send. That's exactly what happened. So I won't belabor that point, but just absolutely fascinating. Well, the disciples obey, and the Bible says they spread their garments. It's like Matthew wants you to know, this is really unusual. So what do we have so far? Jesus, the Lord of time and eternity, is borrowing a donkey and its colt, and it doesn't have a saddle, doesn't even apparently have a bridle, because Mark's account tells us that this is an animal that has never been ridden. And so here we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on a borrowed donkey without a bridle, without a saddle, and so the disciples place garments on the animals to serve as saddles. Fascinating to me. Jesus could have chosen anything, but one commentator says, Jesus did not choose a war horse, but a donkey as his ride. He knows the location and the availability of even the domestic animal, and he knows you and me. And something right at the outset, here's a call in the actions of Jesus to live in light of his kingship. But let's look, let's go further. The declaration of that kingship, he's riding on a donkey. I thought this was fascinating. One commentator says, by such an entrance, that is coming in on a donkey, Jesus is showing that what Israel expected their Messiah to be like wasn't going to be what they got when he came. What do I mean? Israel expects a great conquering military leader. He's going to enter Jerusalem with a massive army. He's going to expunge those filthy Gentiles and overthrow the Roman yoke and establish a rule and reign in Jerusalem and beyond. But instead, what do the people get? They get a Messiah on a donkey, a picture of peace and humility. I'm telling you, this passage is speaking to us today, not just about those guys in ancient times, but to us when it comes to our expectations of God and who God is and what he's come to do. You see, if we're not careful, we can form a God, we can form a Jesus in our own image. Well, I want Jesus to be this or that or that. I want Jesus to be this cosmic vending machine in the sky. I want Jesus to be all these things. But Jesus is not the kind of king that you fashion or I fashion in our own minds. He's the kind of king that he is. And for that, we ought to be grateful. Well, we see in this text what kind of king he really is. Well, you see down there in verse 5, a direct quotation of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Notice that Jesus comes in riding on a cloaked colt. A reminder that what and who Jesus is rooted in Old Testament prophecy. Y'all see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, number one, I'm in charge. I'm the true king. And number two, everything I'm doing is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that you should have known, that you should have been paying attention to. But because I'm not coming in the way you want me to, oh, I'm coming in the way Scripture says, but I'm not coming in the way you want me to come, I'm going to reject you. And y'all, that goes on today. The Bible presents a picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what do people do today? Oh, they say, oh, I know that's in the Bible, but I could never think of my God wouldn't send people to hell. My good God wouldn't judge people, and so on and so on and so forth. And we got this whole mentality today, this, oh, well, you know, I just have wonderful positive thoughts about Jesus. And I have positive thoughts. Well, he was a great person, a great religious leader. Listen to me. This text blows up the idea that Jesus cares at all about your having positive thoughts about him. That's an insult. I mean, it really is. It's an insult to God's authority and the integrity of the Lord Jesus. He's not interested in your feeling positive about him. He's interested in you bowing your knee before him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, look at this. The animal never bridled or ridden. And here comes Jesus. Now, wait a minute, someone might say, are you saying, Matthew, Jesus isn't claiming to be a king? No, I'm not saying that. He is claiming royalty. He's claiming royalty. But in claiming that royalty, he's saying, I am not the kind of kingly Messiah you expect. Not a horse, not a white steed with the armies. No, instead, I'm the king you need. He's the people's king. How does he come? With gentleness, with grace, with peace. He's not coming now in war or in judgment. He's not coming to oppress. He's coming to liberate. He's coming on a beast of burden. He's coming, as one writer says, in kingly humility. Don't you love that? Jonathan Edwards used to say and write of Jesus, in Jesus our Savior, we find an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. That's a mouthful, but that's a great line. An admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. That is to say, you have Jesus, the Lamb of God. You have Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You have the Jesus who will not tolerate sin, but bleeds out on the cross to pay the penalty for it. Okay? Again and again and again, you see these contrasts, this coming together, the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And we see it here in this week of the before Christ goes to the cross. But here's what's even more stunning. Here is this Jesus who in his actions here is saying, hey, I am your king. But what kind of king is he? Well, he's the one who before his coming sat at the right hand of God the Father, right? He's the one who would sit there again after his finished work on the cross. But now he rides into Jerusalem on a beast he didn't own. No bridle, no saddle, a picture of humility. So listen, what's Jesus saying? He's saying then and now, I'm not the kind of king you want to make me to be. I'm the kind of king that I am. And that I spoke of in my word. And if you want to understand me as I define myself in the word I inspired by my spirit. And submit to me for the kind of king that I am. Wow. That's something to think about in the week before Easter. Do I worship the Jesus who's a figment of my own imagination or the Jesus who clearly reveals himself in Scripture? The all-knowing, all-sovereign, King of Kings, who when it looks like he's not in control, is in complete control, pulling all the levers with great deliberateness and intentionality. I don't know about you, but man, that's exactly the kind of king I need. Well, verses 8 and 9. Well, let me read on in verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put it on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! So look with me for a moment at the positive response of the crowd. By entering the way he did on a colt in Jerusalem, Jesus is evoking a display of enthusiasm on the part of the crowd for him. And he also knows that that enthusiasm will provoke the religious leaders. Now that ought to blow our minds, because think with me for a moment about Jesus' MO, his method of operation before the triumphal entry. Y'all remember? Jesus heals someone. Jesus makes someone whole. And what does he usually say? Don't tell anybody. Keep it on the down low. Go home and tell those closest to you what God has done for you. But it's obscurity and secrecy. The lid is blown off here. What is Jesus doing with the triumphal entry? He's saying, boom, the time is now. I am controlling the circumstances. I'm controlling the timetable, not the Sanhedrin, not the Pharisees, not my opponents, not these people who think superficially about me. I'm controlling the timetable, and I want every eye to be focused on the kind of king that I am. And so look at it. They spread their garments and they wave their branches. Yeah. All on Christ's timetable. Now is the appointed time for the sacrifice. In fact, John's Gospel, chapter 18, notes that a group of people familiar with the Galilean ministry of Jesus, they're involved in the branches and the spreading of garments. They see Jesus as a king. So I think we have to be honest and say, in the crowd, in this mass of people, you've got people who've been touched by Jesus' ministry. Some of them who genuinely believe he's the Son of God, right? Then there's a group, they've heard about Jesus. They've seen him do miraculous things. They've heard about his signs. And so, you know, they're ready to welcome him and crown him as a king, right? So you've got those kinds of people, and that's what's being described here. Now, notice another fulfillment of Scripture. They are shouting. What are they doing? They are shouting Scripture. Psalm 118, 25, and 26, a direct quotation here. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, Psalm 118, what is it? It's a psalm of ascent. It's what pilgrims would sing on their way up to the temple to worship the one true God. But it's not only a psalm of ascent, it is a messianic psalm. It has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So they're shouting this scripture. And so at a time when all Israel is in Jerusalem, pretty much, with Passover, Jesus wants everybody to see who he claims to be and what he has come to do. So again, think with me about the crowd. You've got some people who really understood the identity of who Jesus was. Then you've got a lot of people who are very positive. We like this idea about Jesus. We've heard some great things about him, but they're superficial in their knowledge, and their support for him is based on that superficial knowledge. That's generally the crowd. Well, then look at verses 10 and 11 quickly. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, literally agitated, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds, look at that right there, the crowds said, "This is the prophet of Jesus. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So the crowds are not antagonistic to Jesus, but I think you see with me, there's this failure to connect all the dots. But hang on here, look what happens now. The agitated response in the city, the people are stirred up. It's like they're saying, "What is this commotion about?" Well, the ministry of Jesus on earth is coming to a close. And no longer does Jesus seek obscurity. No longer does he seek secrecy. It's all out in the open. Who is this? Well, that question is asked shows the ignorance of people in the city. You're asking, who is this? You claim to be faithful Jewish people. You claim to know the scriptures of the Old Testament. What do you mean, who is this? This is your Messiah, but you're rejecting him because he's not the kind of king you really want. Well, I love what J.C. Ryle wrote. Before the great sacrifice for sin of the world was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on the victim, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And when I say victim, Ryle says victim, we're talking about a sovereign victim, not the victim of someone else's desire or caprice, but the one who willingly made himself the sacrificial victim. Nobody made Jesus submit to the events that are recorded in this last week of his earthly ministry. Willingly, sovereignly, purposefully, deliberately, Jesus goes to the cross. So, you got to look at this account and realize what Jesus is doing here is really calling the question. It's like he's saying, all right, playtime's over, people. It's time to respond. And how do people respond? Well, they respond today pretty much like they did then. Not only does Jesus say, am I the king, but I am fulfilling in my actions the prediction of the prophets. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Savior of sinners. So, look at this, the superficial. As I said at the outset, it's not enough to think positively of Jesus. I mean, really, do y'all think that we're going to stand before the Lord one day and the Lord's going to say, did you have positive thoughts about my son? I don't think so. No, the sovereign God of the universe is going to say something like, did you submit to my son as the only sacrifice for your sins and therefore your Savior. So you're not doing anybody in your family or group of friends or circle of influence, we're not doing any of them a favor if we are satisfied with their positive, warm thoughts about Jesus. Okay? Man, Easter and the week leading up to it is a reminder that Jesus doesn't want people with positive, warm thoughts. He wants people to take up their cross and die to themselves and follow Him. So you've got the superficial, and then you've got the ignorant. You remember what Jesus said to the Sadducees when they opposed Him? He said, you don't know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. Isn't that fascinating? There are people today that ought to know. I might even say they ought to know better. People like that, those agitated people in Jerusalem, what's all this commotion about? Who is this? Well, and their ignorance is indicting, is damning, is condemning. They ought to know. They should know. But they don't. And then I think we've got to also add, in addition to the group that is truly committed, those that are opposed to Jesus. Think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which made up the Jewish Sanhedrin. How do they think about Jesus? He's a threat to them. He's a blasphemer. He's claimed to be God. He's heretical, right? He's a threat to them, and so they oppose Him, and they would like to get a coherent attack mounted against Jesus, but they just can't get it together. And so in the triumphal entry, Jesus says, look, guys, I'm going to show you're not in charge. It's not about your timetable. It's not about what you want to do. It's about my timetable. The time has come. So where do we go with this? I think this week before Easter, I think it's a reminder, this text, because Jesus is who Scripture says He is, which makes sense because He's the Lord of Scripture. Because Jesus is who Scripture says He is, I need to worship Him now as my Savior, as my treasure, and as my only King. No divided allegiances. I don't just admire Jesus. I don't just have positive thoughts about Jesus. I hit my knees about Jesus. And so I would say, in light of that, you and I need to submit to the kind of King Jesus declares Himself to be. Dustin Binge wrote recently, who is this Jesus? He's connected with a borrowed manger, a borrowed donkey, a borrowed room, and a borrowed tomb. He humbled Himself to save us. Now let me do something I don't do a lot. This is a piece of poetry from William Temple. Brilliant, brilliant. It's called The Sacrifice. And he's taking as his lead-in a preface in Lamentation. You remember Lamentation is the Lamentation of Jeremiah. There's such grief. And so Temple is taking that. He wrote this in 1633. He wrote this to describe the grief to which Jesus submitted Himself. O all ye who pass by, whose eyes and mind to worldly things are sharp, but to me blind, this is Jesus talking, to me who took eyes that I might you find, was ever grief like mine? O all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but only me. Was ever there grief like mine? Lo, here I hang, charged with the world of sin, the greater world of the two, for that came in by words. But this by sorrow I must win. Was ever grief like mine? And then here's the clincher. Such sorrow as if sinful man could feel, or feel his part, he would not cease to kneel till all were melted, though he were all steel. Was ever their grief like mine? Man, we celebrate heroes and people we think are great today. But compared to Jesus, compared to that kind of sacrifice, compared to that kind of suffering, compared to that kind of deliberate, intentional foreknowledge, power, and majesty, no one compares. Well, one last thing. We can't leave here without grasping the contrast between the first coming of Jesus. He comes in humility. He comes in peace, right? We've looked at that this morning. Contrast that with his second coming. Well, in Revelation 19, let's look at it quickly. Revelation 19, first coming, Jesus comes, what, on a colt, a borrowed colt, the foal of a donkey. But when he comes again, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Then down to verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Goodness gracious, what on earth is that about? Well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Oh, someone might say, oh, that's a reference to the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. But wait a minute. I look back to Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Well, that can only refer to the Lord. Why is your apparel red, he has asked, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? Answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. What's Revelation 19 saying? Jesus is saying, either you will be covered by my blood or I'll be covered in your blood. Because I'm coming with the sword. Oh, Matthew, can you believe that? You better believe I believe that. That's the Word of God. And when he comes again, he's not coming to play pitsy pat or whatever, or think about our positive thoughts. He's coming to take over. And if you're not covered by the blood of Jesus, how's that for a little scriptural truth this morning? You think Jesus is serious? He's serious. And he comes in humility. And he comes lowly and gently, offering salvation, offering provision to all who will come. Charles Wesley wrote, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing and triumph evermore." And then in the second verse, the words have actually been changed. I like the original words better. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Jesus, the Judge, shall reign. Jesus, the Judge, shall reign. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say rejoice. Lord Jesus, Son of God, thank you, thank you, thank you for the kind of King you are. And the kind of King he is a call to hit your knees and to say, Lord Jesus, Son of God, cover me, cover me, cover me, cover me, cover me in the atoning sacrifice of your blood. Lord, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of your Son. Lord, deliver us from positive thinking. Deliver us from ignorance to Scripture. Deliver us from rebellious opposition. And melt our hearts before the throne of King Jesus, all for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon.